services in the book of Acts, reading together tonight the second great section of the book. It runs from verse 12 to verse 26, and we'll read all the verses of this section tonight, although I see very little opportunity to go much beyond verse 17 or so tonight. But we'll read from verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, the events following the deaths of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. It's intriguing, is it not, my friends? We've already been told in chapter 3 that the church gathered in the portico. We've been told by John in our studies in his gospel that Jesus in the winter walked in that portico. I wonder if the Lord anticipated the meeting of his people in this place. Who can tell? But it's so intriguing. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And if there is something just a little on the superstitious side, as there might well have been in the woman who wanted simply to touch the hem of the Lord's garment, then neither here nor there is the action condemned. Luke is simply recording the wonderful facts, so that even at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." We notice the capital L, this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and taught. Now the chief priest came and those who were with him, and called together the council and all the senate of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the sentries standing at the doors, but when we opened it, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were much perplexed about them, wondering what all this would come to. And someone came and told them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain, with the officers, went and brought them, but without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. There is a pattern here, a pattern that emerges in the first few verses of our passage tonight that includes three things. It includes purification, growth in church, and times of stress. It's a pattern which repeats itself in these elements in cycles purification, growth, and stress leading to purification, growth, then times of stress, and so on, more of which we'll see in just a moment. But first of all, let's place the circumstances from which this pattern emerges. Following the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, there was a period of further growth for the church. In Luke's own words, many more even than before are coming into the church. That is, believers are coming into the church. He is telling us that men and women are being drawn to saving faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as God's Christ. And he goes on to show us that this very event frightened the authorities, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees in particular, into further action, which included on this occasion not only threats but a beating. Now, if you have your Bible open before you, I trust you do, let me show you that there are three further sections to the chapter. The section we read, which runs from verse 12 through to verse 26, tells us of the second persecution of the church. The next section, which runs from verse 27, of course, just down to verse 32, tells of the second time the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, the Senate, as it's also called in this chapter. And then the chapter ends from verse 33, running to the end, with this section, which deals with the intervention of Paul's teacher, the scholar and teacher, the Pharisee Gamaliel, showing us the difference after the death of Jesus between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, in that the Pharisees are far more careful and moderate by now than the Sadducees, who are the enraged ones. So we have the second persecution before us in our section tonight, although I am quite convinced we're going to have to spend at least one further Sunday evening within it. The question is this: what are the results? What's the effect of the deaths of these two within the church, Ananias and Sapphira, verses 1 to 11? Well, the first thing that we need to notice is what did not result. Now, this is important, because what you might have expected, humanly speaking, did not happen. The church experienced this devastating and frightening event. Persecution starts to arise again from outside because of it, or because of its result. And the church did not do what you might have expected, that is, it did not begin to lose members rapidly, and it did not begin to split up. In verse 12, Luke says that they were all together in Solomon's portico, and the all-important words are all together. They were still all there. Despite the fearful events of the first persecution, which they had managed to survive, and despite the inner struggles that came because of the betrayal by Ananias and Sapphira, they stayed together, they remained faithful to God and to each other. They were all there in the portico. You could almost add the words, as usual. Now, that, the first thing, the thing that did not happen, asks us the question that everything that does happen also asks us. That is this our response to strife and to disturbing or distracting or discouraging events within the church and in our own lives? There are many instances recorded in the scriptures and many instances in the history of God's people beyond the scriptures of them turning to run away when things go wrong. God's word records boldly and honestly all the setbacks that God's people have experienced, the threats and the disappointments and the discouragements, the things that have gone wrong. And the word also records, and history also tells, of the many occasions when this has caused God's people to hesitate and halt, and perhaps in some occasions run away altogether. Is that us? The Bible asks. If we come to this kind of crossroads, where we're entering into a cycle of purification through times of stress, whatever kind of stress it is, what kind of reaction are we going to give? What are we going to do when we are disappointed in God's people? What do we do when the likes of an Ananias and a Sapphira arise within the midst of our congregation? When people seem to betray us? When people who should be, as Psalm 119 told us in our Bible study last week, who should be safe people, that is, people to be trusted, people you know are going to be there with you, in their place, serving God together with you in the Church of Jesus, where you and they have been put, what are you going to do when they let you down? What do you do when you see in yourself cause for real concern? You doubt if you're going to be faithful yourself. When there's a strong temptation for you to give it all up or to run away from it. And let's be honest, there are times when this is a real temptation. The thought enters our heads. And we're not the safe person that we should be. What do we do? Do we just stick with it? Keep on keeping on, as so much of the Christian life is a matter of keeping on with a faith that has a quality of dogged determination about it that bears the mark of God's grace in our character. We are stronger than we are in ourselves because God is in us and with us. God is our strong salvation, as we sang at the beginning. Or are we going to run for it? Or be hindered and held back and diverted and distracted? What do we do when events arise, either of this kind or of any other, that we can put under the heading of setbacks? Things that go wrong, or perhaps even suffering. The Bible bears testimony to the fact that when people run away from circumstances, they actually make the thing happen that they're running away from. Because in effect they run away from God and from the place of safety, which might not seem to be the safest place to be, but is the only safe place to be, because that is where God is. You know, like the disciples in the boat in the storm, the safest place they could be was the place that looked most threatening and danger, out on the waves, because that's where Jesus was asleep with them. You see, this is why people can say things like, well, I tried the Christian faith, but I found that it didn't work and God's blessing never came into my life. No, because they ran from it, because they didn't persevere. And the lack of perseverance was an evidence of the lack of true faith in them in the first place. This is the remarkable thing about that statement in verse 12. They were all there together in Solomon's portico. They were all still there. It seemed that the house was coming down upon them. The Sanhedrin was still against them and responded to every growth that they knew by persecuting them. And they were also finding that they had those within their midst who were letting them down, betraying them. But they stayed in their place. They were hurt. They were disappointed. But they were sticking with it. Isn't it quite revealing that this event happened so early in the church's life, and that so early also this sticking with it, this staying the course, this quality of faithfulness is beginning to emerge in and amongst God's folk? I thank God for you. I do. I said this again on Wednesday night. I was thankful before God for all in the West Church who are faithful and true and will be in their place and go on serving God. That's what we need, and that's what we're going to need more and more in our future. That's the first thing, the thing that didn't happen. The church did not begin to split, and people did not begin to leave. And the three things that did happen, one leading on to the other, the three things that then did happen show the same thing and ask us the same kind of question. What are we going to do? Now, what are these three things? Verse 13, purification. Verse 14, growth. And then by verse 17, more stress. These are the three things that did happen. Verse 13, the members of the church were purified. Now notice these intriguing words in verse 13. None of the rest joined them. Or as it's put in the RSV, none of the rest dared join them. Now that's obviously to be set over against the people who held them in high honor, so that more and more than ever believers were added to the Lord. Who exactly the rest were, we don't know, but presumably these were the people who would normally have entered into some kind of debate with the apostles and with the church. These are people who do not dare enter. In other words, it has already become dangerous to enter the church. And something that people who were false in heart would not think of doing. Now I put it to you that this is what still happens where God is allowed to work in power through His work, through His Word within His church. This is something that still does happen, where we make the standards God's standards and the expectations of membership God's expectations, that it discourages those who are false from entering the church of Jesus. And I put it to you also that although it may initially appear to discourage people and doesn't appear to be a good strategy for growth and mission and outreach, none of the rest of them dare join them, in the longer term and in the purposes of God, it's the only way to growth of the true church. It still does happen where God is allowed to work through His Word. It still does happen where we allow God to set the standards of belonging so that the expectations of all who come to name the name of Jesus are the expectations we find in the book of Acts and in the rest of the scriptures, where we say that much is required of members, where we give people honest warnings about doing something they're not ready to do, doing something when they are only half-hearted or partly committed, as if you can be partly committed to Christ at all. Of course you can't. But we must warn of the dangers of trying to be. When we are honest about this, we find that God is able to purify and upgrade His church. And I mean His church in its members. It may be that for a time the membership falls away to a trickle, but the membership begins to change. Now that's one of the first things that the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira achieved. It frightened off those who were false, like presumably Ananias and Sapphira themselves. Who would come into this group of people? Two of them dropped dead yesterday. I mean, can you imagine what would happen if we admitted members And two of them did something that everyone knew was a denial of what they'd promised, and they dropped dead one after the other. Can you imagine how popular we would be as an organization for people to join and become members of? Well, don't go to the West Church. They dropped dead there. You see the point I'm making, though? You might expect less to come into the church. Yes, of course, there won't be another Ananias and Sapphira for some time. But there was real growth amongst those whom Luke calls simply believers. Do you see that? Verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. And the second thing that happened was, verse 14, that despite that, more were actually drawn in. More believers were added. Do you see the contrast between these two verses, 13 and 14? It seems almost like a contradiction. But this is what happens. And I believe it is still what happens when we are faithful to God and allow God to set the standards. To let God set the agenda for obedient discipleship. Allow God to heighten and tighten our standards. Not that we might become Pharisaical. Not that we might become legalistic. God forbid that. But that our standards for ourselves and for all amongst us might be God's standards. Now, initially, that might mean we have smaller numbers being interested, but it will, given God's time and purposes, increase the number of lasting and faithful and committed members of the body of Christ. I'm now more than 20 years into ministry. Am I? Yes. And for all these years, I've heard people saying in one form or another, Mr. Malcolm, can you not lower your expectations? Surely, they say, the thing to do is to bring people into the church and then to teach them and they'll come to Christ. Now, that sounds good, but it's dangerous nonsense and it's not New Testament. Of course, there are always those around the church and within its parameters who are almost in the kingdom, who are coming to the kingdom, and some who are very much not of the kingdom. Yes, as there was Judas amongst the 12. But that's not to say that we should compromise God's standards and expect less of people. You know, it's been said to me since before I was a student that the only standard Jesus set was the standard of following him. All he required was that people follow him. That is absolute nonsense, and it's based on a misunderstanding of what the Bible is. It's like saying the only place in which Jesus is actually speaking is in the words that we call dominical words, the words that Jesus is recorded to have said, and we're doubtful about these, many people would say. Whereas those of us who understand what the scriptures are know that God is speaking from Genesis to Revelation, and that it's all the voice of the Savior. I still have people who would like me to try to baptize our way out of decrease in membership. But I put it to you tonight from this passage and from many others like it that the Bible tells us that we must set the expectations of God before people who are considering the claims of Christ with absolute honesty and openness, and warn them against the dangers. Isn't Acts 5 full of dangers? Of falsehood. We must not tone the gospel down and lower the standards of God. I believe, I don't know what you'll make of this, but let me tell you that I believe very firmly that my generation and perhaps many others have a complaint about the church of my grandparents and great-grandparents, I mean the Church of Scotland, have a legitimate complaint against the church of our forefathers for not stating the gospel clearly and not setting before us the standards that Christ has set for faith and repentance and obedience. I was almost out of my teens before I first heard someone preach A, with conviction, and B, the truth of the Scriptures. And this is what we need to recapture: the courage to declare the claims of Christ upon the hearts and lives of all men and women. I wish somebody had done that for me sooner. I think there are many in my generation, and perhaps in the generations since, who have the same complaint. We must raise the standards and warn of false confession, and that might in the short term lead to those not coming around now who used to. But it will lead in God's time to an increase in the true church. That is the second result of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. It drew in more believers. Growth followed this awful event. And I believe it was growth through the pruning and purifying process of being disturbed by the event. But the third result, to complete the cycle, we find from verse 17 onwards, purification. Now, the purification begins again through the frightened response of the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, because from verse 17, the stress begins again, and this is the point where the second persecution of the church arises. The third result then, more persecution. Now, in human terms, that is, in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, if their persecution of the church, chapter 3, had had little effect, then the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira surely should have led to this church hesitating for a moment and considering what it was all about, halting and stopping completely, they would have hoped for further. That's what the Sanhedrin, we would think, had every human right to expect, but that was not the result. The result of the event was like the result which will follow their further persecution. That is, the church was purified, and through being purified it grew again. This time in numbers that Luke does not even record for us, not even in thousands, round figures, but tells us that they were more than ever. So that you see, the growth came, and the Sanhedrin had to look at the church again, and had to attack the church of Jesus again, and you see our pattern beginning to emerge. A time of stress leads to purification in the church. The purification leads to real growth. That growth leads to opposition and another time of stress. That stress will produce further purification. That purification will produce further growth, and so on with God. In a cycle of growth and cleansing, growth and cleansing. Through hard times and through suffering. And that's the pattern of the New Testament church, and that's the pattern of the history of the true church of Jesus, and still is to this day in one way or another. Here is the pattern. The question, is it our pattern? Now what I mean, my friends, is specifically, is it the pattern here in our congregation? And I hesitate to find an answer to that question with you tonight because of the hesitation I find in my heart whenever I try to apply God's word in our present circumstances with the questions we are facing regarding our future. But let's be honest before God. Is it our pattern? That's the question. What happens in the West Church when we are faced by what we think might be a setback? What happens in our fellowship when we are disappointed? When somebody lets us down? When people show initial enthusiasm and then fall away and seem, and you know that there are many folk like this who seem just to desert us. What do we do with that discouragement? What's our response? Does it make us hesitate? Does it bring to our minds the thought that this is really so discouraging that it might not be worth going on? Do we long just to run away and be free of it all? Or do these events make you just the more determined to be faithful to God? To be true to God and to His Word, whatever other people do and whatever anyone else might say. I say that, of course, in a context today when many young people or younger people are looking for entertainment in Christian circles. But they're not looking for obedience that might cost them everything. Do you see what I'm saying? There is a pattern here. And when we enter into this pattern, can we go on with God? What is our response? When we are faced by questions, when we are at the crossroads, when it seems that to go on is going to involve costly discipleship and obedience, what are we going to do? Are we willing to be purified by times of stress? By troubles, even by suffering? Is there growth without pruning? There is no life unless we are, of course, engrafted into Christ. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But is there growth for us without pruning? And can you have growth in the church without attracting some kind of further stress? Of course you can't. Jesus told us that in the world we would have tribulation, and that as the church grows, it might grow into blessing, but that blessing is not without a cost in human terms. You see the pattern? A purification, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Real growth. That attracts further trouble that leads to further purification. And we grow again. One thing following another. Now, are we ready to respond to whatever we are afraid of or whatever may be setbacks in our terms in this way? I think there's a pattern here also, of course, for every Christian and every individual believer's life. We are told, aren't we, not to wonder when we meet difficulties and troubles. You remember, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is coming upon you. This comes upon you to prove you. Don't be surprised as though something were happening that's strange. Peter goes on to tell us that we are to rejoice insofar as we are sharing the suffering of Christ. And rejoice also that we shall be glad when His glory is revealed. To Smyrna there is in Christ, you remember in Revelation chapter 2 says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Yes, there's a pattern here also for every Christian. What do you do when people let you down? What do you do when you are disappointed in yourself? And you let yourself down. What do you do when events overcome you and you think things are going frighteningly wrong? Hesitate. Or stop altogether. Or run away. We can admit that that's what we feel like doing. But however discouraged or however worried we might become, however disappointed we might be in others or in ourselves, we can bring it to God and allow God to purify us through the experience, and then we will know growth. Isn't this one of the things that suffering is meant to do, to refine us? How often does the New Testament speak of us like metal in the crucible being molded down that we might be set again in the image of God to serve Him, purifying us like gold? Yes. Purification brings growth and strengthening. And that itself will bring us into further troubles for God's sake. What a picture this is, isn't it, of the Christian and of the church? What a picture we have in Acts chapter 5. Threats from outside. Action taken by the enemies of the church, the Sanhedrin. Disappointments within it, Ananias and Sapphira betray the people of God. What a picture of the church. What a realistic picture of the church. This is the church which, according to chapter 4, remember verse 33, new great power, new great grace, but now according to chapter 5, new great fear. If the church was going to turn back and falter and fail and disappear from the stage of human history, this was the point at which she would have done it. I seriously believe that. I believe that the church at this point is at the same crossroads that Jesus found himself at, when he could either have continued his traveling ministry in Galilee in relative safety, able to cross the lake and find himself in another province and safe from the authorities, or the Savior could have turned to go south to Jerusalem. There was a point at which Jesus could have chosen another way. I hope you know that. This is how Luke puts it in his gospel. And I think Luke is very conscious of this as he records the crossroads for the church in the book of Acts. It says in Luke chapter 9, when the day grew near for him to be received up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. You read on in Luke's gospel from chapter 9 and you find in chapter 13 and then in chapter 17 and then in chapter 18 and in chapter 19 too, the statements that he was pressing on to Jerusalem until it was finished. Here is Jesus at the crossroads. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And for our sakes he went on. And here is the church of Jesus in its early days at the same crossroads. Will it go on? Or will it falter and even turn back? To go on definitely, they understood now, definitely meant suffering, persecution. They saw now that growth was only going to be theirs through and beyond the times of stress, the struggles. And they went on for Jesus' sake and because Jesus went with them. They have reached the point where going on meant hardship and struggle. And in the power of God, on they went. That was their response. What will ours be? Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men." This is what he warned them of. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before every authority, before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say." Now we automatically think that's warning us that we will find ourselves wordless because we are inept or inarticulate. But what if it's not that? What if Jesus is saying, look, don't worry that you might betray me. Don't worry that you might find yourself tempted to run away from it all. Isn't that what he means? Do not be anxious how you are to speak. What if I betray you, Lord? Peter could have asked that especially, couldn't he? What if I find myself about to be flogged and decide that I'll betray you all over again the way I did in the courtyard? Don't be anxious, says Jesus, how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Or you'll be betrayed. Brother will deliver up brother, said Jesus, to death. Father, his child and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious, says Jesus. I cannot quite bring myself tonight, my friends, to say how exactly I see this being applied to our congregation's life. But I can point you to the principles. What's going to happen to this fellowship? We're at a crossroads, aren't we, in one sense? We may find ourselves personally also at crossroads in another sense. We certainly cannot go on to be fruitful for God if we're not going to accept times of stress, not unless we want to build our own little kingdom of people who are shallow and not truly converted to Christ in any case. No, we'll have God's standards and we'll go on, will we not? I hope there are none of us here who are the kind who start well but don't go on. And I hope none of us get stuck or turn back. There's always plenty of that. The question is, what's our response? Are we willing to enter this cycle of a cleansing of our church that brings growth, and a growth that will bring further stress, that will cleanse us for the next growth, and so on with God? What's the West Church going to be like a year from now? Or 10 years from now? I don't know. But I know we are at a crossroads. And I think we must simply stick to it. Go on with God. And allow Him to give us the strength to be engaged in this wonderful cycle of growth. A church that is ever being pruned because it is the vine of Christ. Branches in Him. A church that when it knows growth will also know stress. Jesus never hides this from us. A church that faces this for His sake and for His honor. A church that will take up the cross of Christ because it is made up of disciples who will daily bear that cross for the sake of the One who bore the cross for us. May God make us this kind of safe and reliable Christian.